And let's open our Bibles to John 3. You remember last week we were looking at how Jesus met with Nicodemus and he told him, and this is the key phrase from last week, the key passage is verse 7. You must be born again. Do not be amazed that I said to you, to the religious ruler even, a guy who's very religious, you're missing something. You must be born again. That's a message to everybody. If you aren't born again, you're not a Christian and you're not going to heaven. You need to be born again. You must be born again, Jesus says, to see the kingdom of God in verse 3. So how are you born again? Well, by faith, by believing in Jesus, by our memory verse. For God, verse 16, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is the good news. When you believe in him, you are born again and you have eternal life that lasts forever. We covered that last week and we went all the way to verse 21. And really kind of that last little paragraph there, verses 19 to 21, talked about why some people don't believe. And the reason they don't believe isn't that they don't have enough evidence. We saw that there's a plethora of prophecies and a multitude of miracles that Jesus did. There's plenty of evidence. It's not that they don't know where Cain got his wife or that they can't believe that the earth is created in 6 days or whatever. The reason they don't believe is because they love their sin. They love their sin so much they don't want to give it up. They don't want to admit that they're sinners, that they need a Savior. They'd rather just stay in their sin. But for those who recognize, I need forgiveness. I don't want to go to hell. I want to spend eternity with God in heaven. For those who the Lord touches and opens our eyes so that we believe in him, we have eternal life and we will be with him forever. So that leads us now to verse 22. And that's where we pick it up this morning. John 3, verse 22. We're going to see an example of what we talked about where in Philippians 2, where Elder Board Steve said, have this attitude that Jesus had where he emptied himself. We're to have that same humble attitude of emptying ourselves. And a good example of that is in today's passage in John the Baptist. John the Baptist truly emptied himself, not to the degree Jesus did, of course, of God becoming man and going to the cross, but in a way that is an example for all of us of saying, you know what, I must decrease so that Christ can increase. We see that this morning, starting with two ministries that complement, or we're complementing each other, Jesus and John's ministries. John 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. And notice that Jesus had kind of a dull ministry there. He was baptizing, although John 4, 2 kind of clarifies that he was having his disciples actually go on the water and carry out the baptisms. But he was there bringing people so that they would get baptized, bringing new believers to go through that baptism and identify with him. And then it says he was also spending time with his disciples. He was training and teaching his own disciples. He was taking his followers and baptizing those who wanted to follow him and then training and teaching his disciples. 1 John 1 makes it clear that we, Jesus' disciples today, can also do that same thing. We can spend time with him. Jesus was spending time with his disciples, and today he'll spend time with you. When you open your Bible up in the morning, when you have your little coffee and your Bible and you're praying and you have your little alone time or quiet time or daily devotions, whatever you call that, that's the same thing as he's doing there. He's spending time with his disciples, and we need to spend time with Jesus every day. That's where we get the power and wisdom and where we grow so that we can be used by him in ministry. Well, at that same time, here's Jesus ministering, doing baptisms, and at a different location, there was a continuation of John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, verse 23. John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now remember that in John's gospel, when it refers to John, it's not referring to John the author or John the apostle, John A, it's referring to John B, right? John the Baptist. John A, whenever he would refer to himself, would talk in the third person. He'd say the disciple that Jesus loved or whatever. But whenever he said John, he's referring to John the Baptist. And that's who we're looking at here. John the Baptist was there baptizing at the same time as Jesus is. They had ministries that were kind of overlapping each other during this time period because it was before John got arrested. Eventually, you see in the Gospels that John the Baptist got arrested by Herod and he was eventually beheaded. Right? So this is early on in Jesus' ministry. Jesus is baptizing, or his disciples are. He's teaching his disciples. John also John the Baptist is baptizing people, preparing them to meet the Messiah. So both those things are going on at the same time, and they had their disciples with them. John the Baptist had disciples, his followers, that were learning from him and following him around and serving with him, and Jesus had his disciples. And now these complementing ministries that were working together, even though they were separate, began to have a little conflict, or a competition perhaps, rise up in verse 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples, John B's disciples, with a Jew about purification. So some kind of a discussion started between John's disciples, his followers, and a Jew. We don't know who the Jew was. Maybe it was Nicodemus, some religious ruler, though. Remember how the Jews, when it says the Jews in John's gospel, it usually refers to the Pharisees or the Sadducees or some kind of the Jewish religious rulers. So maybe it was one of them. But the topic was purification. Remember in the Old Testament, the Jews had to keep themselves ceremonially clean, so they would wash their hands and things like that. You remember in chapter 2 when they had the wedding, Jesus took those water pots that were used for purification to clean hands and to wash feet and to kind of get people ready, you know. They had some kind of argument about purification, how people were purified and how the Old Testament law went and all that kind of stuff. It doesn't tell us what the argument was and who was saying what. It just tells us they had a discussion about purification, so we don't need to try to specify what it was, since this text doesn't specify, no need to speculate. So the discussion, however, became a division or a potential division when you get to verse 26. And they came to John. Who's the they? John's disciples, right? John's followers. They came to John the Baptist and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, who's that? Jesus, right? He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, the one that you're giving witness to, right? Behold, he, Jesus, is baptizing, and all are coming to him. What you see in this statement is a sense of concern, maybe a sense of jealousy, definitely a sense of comparison, potentially competition, because there's an exaggeration there. All are coming to him. Everybody's leaving us and going to him. That's something that existed here in the Coachella Valley, I would say 20 some years ago. It's less today, but there was a sense in churches, and I was in the middle of it, where you kind of had this feeling like, uh-oh, where's so-and-so? Uh-oh, where are they? They might have went to another church. You know, they could be visiting so-and-so church. And there's this like competition. We got to make sure that these people stay and they don't go to another church because they might like it, you know, and start going there. And I mean, honestly, it sounds pitiful, but that's kind of how it was to some degree. A sense of, if people don't come to our church, they'll go to their church and then we won't get their tithe. And what are we going to do? You know, we'll become a little church and they'll become a big church. And horrible, horrible. Never want to have that kind of thing happening. But that's kind of what was going on there. It's kind of like they're saying, hey, this Jesus guy, that guy you were talking about, his church is growing, and some of our people are going to it, and we're shrinking. It's like we're becoming New Life, you know, and they're becoming Southwest Community Church or something over there, and what are we going to do? It's almost like they're saying, John, you better put an end to this. You know, you better talk to so many people, or they're going to lose everybody here, and we're going to shrink, and that church will become big, and we'll become smaller. You know, it's kind of a concern that was happening here. But what I love about John the Baptist is he emptied himself. We'll see that in the text. He wasn't concerned about his own ministry. His ministry wasn't the end of it in itself. It was the point to Jesus. It was a pointing ministry. His goal was to get his disciples to leave him and go and follow Jesus and become Jesus' disciples. His goal was to lose his people and send them to Jesus. That was his whole purpose. That's why in John 1:27, he humbly points away from himself when they're asking him, hey, who are you? Are you the Elijah? Are you the prophet to come? Who are you? Are you the Christ? And he ended up saying, you know what? I'm not anybody. I'm just the pointer to Jesus. I'm the forerunner. And he says in John 1:27, it is he who comes after me, not me. He who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to tie. That's the one that you need to look to. Jesus is the one that matters. I'm just a pointer. I'm not even worthy of tying his sandal. He's the guy that people should be looking to. And really, that's our purpose as well. We point. We're pointers. We're like the pointer sisters and brothers, you know. We point to Jesus. We're John the Baptist saying, you know what, don't worry about me. Here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's who you follow. That's how you deal with competition and jealousy, whether it's a church, whether it's a ministry, whether it's your own role, your own life or whatever. Recognize it's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's all about him. Later in chapter 1, verse 35, it says, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Guess who they were? Andrew and John A. They were John's disciples first. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples, John A. and Andrew, left them and went and followed Jesus. It says they heard him speak and they followed Jesus. They heard what John said. That's the guy to follow. And they left him and went and followed him. And that's what was going on. They were leaving John the Baptist and moving over to Jesus. And that was the whole purpose. That's what John the Baptist wanted. He had to help his followers see it's not a competition. And we're going to lose some people and he's going to be. Let's go follow him. You guys go. Everybody join him. That's the goal. So the clarification starts in verse 27. They're concerned, like, what's happening to us? What's going to happen here? The clarification is in verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. This principle is so important in our lives, for me, for all of us. Everything that you have has been given to you from heaven, meaning from God. Everything good, every success, every victory, everything good in your life is from God. He puts it in a negative term. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given from heaven. Positively, he'd be saying everything you have came from God. The Apostle Paul had that same kind of attitude. Remember, they were saying, people are saying, we follow Apollos. I'm going to follow Apollos. I'm going to follow Paul. Who do I follow? And Paul wrote and said, well, who's Apollos? And what is Paul? 1 Corinthians 3:5, servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. That should be the idea here. The attention is away from us and to the one that provides the successes and ministries and opportunities that we have. 1 Corinthians 4:7, a chapter later, Paul wrote, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Whatever success you have or gift or talent that you have, God gave it to you. If this is a good church, it's because God made it that. Whatever blessings we have in this church, God put them here. We don't have anything to boast about. Therefore, we have nothing to worry about. The cure for conceit or comparison or competition or anything ugly like that is to recognize everything that we have is from God. The focus goes to him. James 1:17 says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. That talent you have, or talents, that gift you have, that success you experience, you want to race, thank God for your legs. You got all A's on your report card, thank God for the brain he gave you and the teachers he gave you. The credit goes to the giver, to God. John MacArthur said, what does anyone have that in one way or another was not given to him? We did not give ourselves life, the food and care and protection we had as babies, and education, talents, the country we were born in, the opportunity to earn a living, the IQ we have, or anything else. And Christians have been given even more, he says. We have salvation, eternal life, God's presence within us, his word, his spiritual gifts, his love, and countless other blessings for which we have done nothing and can do nothing. All these are gifts of God's grace. Now, unbelievers might point to evolution or luck or to their own fortitude or work or whatever, but we point to the one that we know it came from God in heaven. So that's the principle. John clarifies, says, every success we have is from God. If we have it, awesome. If he takes it away, that's awesome too, because he's the giver. We have different roles, and we see the roles in verse 28. The roles of Jesus and John. Verse 28, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. See, John's disciples were with him back in chapter 1 when he was pointing to Jesus. And he testified to the Jewish religious rulers who came to him and said, who are you? He said, and he confessed, John 1:20, and did not deny but confess, I am not the Christ. And he corrected their whole speculation. Well, maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's the prophet that's to come. In verse 21 of chapter 1, he just said, you know what, I'm just the one who was sent to prepare the way, to point to Jesus. John 1:23, John the Baptist said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet has said. He was just a forerunner. He had a role, but it was to point to Jesus. That was the one that mattered. And in verse 29, he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. John wasn't jealous. He was joyful. Instead of being jealous, he was joyful because people were going to Jesus. And he uses wedding imagery here. He says, the friend of the bridegroom, who's that? The best man, right? That's him. John the Baptist says, I'm like the best man of the wedding. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm the one that kind of gets things ready and prepares the wedding and gets the whole ceremony going and all that kind of stuff. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus, right? That's the one that matters. Who's the bride? The church. The bride of Christ, the betrothed bride of Christ, 2 Corinthians 11 says, the church, meaning every believer, is a betrothed bride of Christ. You and I and every person from Pentecost on to the rapture, which is future, between that time, is every believer is the church. That is the bride of Christ, betrothed to Christ. J. Vernon McGee talks about John the Baptist, says he was the last of the Old Testament prophets who walks out of the Old Testament onto the page of the New Testament to announce the coming of the Messiah. In other words, John the B, best man. That's why he's John B, John the Baptist, and he's John the best man. He is the one who points the bridegroom and the bride to each other, and he brings them together, and then his job's done. He's pointing people to Jesus, and then his job's done, and he says, I'm joyful in it because these people are coming to Jesus. That's the picture. The friend of the bridegroom in the first century wedding ceremony was the one who brought the couple together, and then he faded away out of the picture, and now the attention is on the bride and the bridegroom. And he sees that. You see that in verse 30. This could be a life verse, really, for all of us. It should be a great memorizing life verse. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's what we want our lives to do, right? To kind of just fade away and keep pointing to Jesus so that people see more Jesus and less John until all they see is Jesus. That should be our goal. John the Baptist knew his ministry was temporary. It was to point to Jesus. It was to send all of his disciples over to Jesus and then to kind of fade away. And it did. That's exactly what happened. He faded into the background, eventually got arrested, got beheaded, and he was gone. And there was a focus on Jesus. That should be our goal. Lose disciples. Now, lead disciples to Jesus. Let them leave as long as they follow Jesus. That's what we want to do, is be a pointer. So John the Baptist continues, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What's he saying? He's contrasting himself with Jesus, and he's saying, the one that matters is the one from above. I'm just from earth. He comes from heaven. He is God the Son. I'm just a human being. I'm like the rest of you. I'm of the earth. Our focus should be on the one who is sent from heaven, God the Son, who's above all, he says. Sadly, not everyone would listen to the one that God sent from heaven in verse 20 or 32. What he has seen and heard of, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. We saw in chapter 1 that many people, including the Jewish nation as a kind of a general whole, rejected rather than receive what Jesus came to share, the light of the world, his testimony. It says here what he has seen and heard. Here comes Jesus explaining God, telling us what he's seen and heard, being from heaven. And as a whole, people rejected it. They took the truth that he brought and they said, no thanks. But there are those who received it. Verse 33. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now that probably refers, when it says, so he who has received Jesus' testimony, probably refers to John himself, who knew that Jesus was God from heaven, because he speaks the words of God. He speaks the Scripture. Jesus' words were God's word because Jesus is God, the Son. It says that God gave his Son the Holy Spirit without measure. Spirit without measure. In other words, you know how God would send prophets and his Spirit would go in and he would speak through them or whatever? They had kind of a limited measure of the Spirit of God. But Jesus came with the full measure of the Spirit of God. When did that happen? When John the Baptist baptized him, right? In the River Jordan, when John baptized Jesus, in John 1:32, it says the Holy Spirit came down and descended on him like a dove. And at that time, God the Father says, "Behold, my beloved Son." He authenticated Jesus' ministry right from the very beginning. He validated Jesus' ministry, putting his spirit on him, and then going ahead and saying, "This is my beloved Son," which we see in verse 35. There's seven times in John's Gospel where it says that God the Son is loved greatly by God the Father in heaven. And this is one of them, John 3:35. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." God the Father loves God the Son, Jesus. And there are a number of times where he refers to him as his beloved Son, including Matthew 3:17 at the baptism of Jesus by John. And since God loves him, he's given all things into his hand. Eventually, when you get to Revelation chapter 5, Jesus will be handed the title deed to the earth, the scroll, which will be the title deed to everything. And he will have everything. He'll be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and will rule over everything. So our final verse ends chapter 3, and it reveals that there's a clear-cut choice. And there's no neutrality. Okay, this is the end of neutrality in this verse right here. You have a choice to receive or reject. Verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." We already saw in our memory verse, John 3:16, "He who believes in the Son," it says, "has eternal life." He already has it. He doesn't get it later when he dies. It's not like the person who believes now, they die, and then they get eternal life. It says the person who believes now has it, eternal life. A life that lasts forever, a relationship with Jesus Christ that will never be broken. A spiritual new life that starts, as we saw last week, with being born again. That starts now in this life. That's how you become part of the bride, the body of Christ. Christ's betrothed bride. You become part of the church when you believe in Jesus Christ. Not by behaving, it says, but by believing. When you believe, you have eternal life. But sadly, the other choice is presented there. And that is a choice to not believe. When you don't believe, you remain, it says, under the wrath of God. Without a Savior, you're still in your sins, and therefore you're under God's wrath. And if you die that way, you will remain unforgiven forever in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. But notice that in contrast, it says the believer, the person who has eternal life, believes in the Son. But here it says the person who faces wrath does not obey the Son. Instead of believe, it uses the word obey. They do not obey the Son. Now, this isn't saying that, this isn't talking about obedience like, I got to make sure I go to church every week, and I got to help old ladies cross the street, and I got to volunteer at the Boy Scouts, and I got to give 10%. It's not talking about that obedience. It's talking about what Romans talks about it when it calls it the obedience of faith. It suggests that when you believe in Jesus Christ, that's an act of the will that you can choose to do or to not do. In other words, the gospel is a command to believe in Jesus. And you can choose to obey that command and believe in Jesus and you have eternal life. Or you can choose to disobey that command. I'm not going to believe the gospel, even though I know it's true. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to disobey that command and I'm going to spend eternity in hell. I'm going to face the wrath of God that I'm already under. See, the gospel is a choice. The gospel message presents a choice. And really, it's a command choice, but you can choose to obey it or disobey it. It's an act of disobedience to say, I'm not going to believe in Jesus. God's given me all the evidence I need. I have the multitude of miracles that Christ performed. I have the plethora of prophecies that Christ fulfilled, all fulfilled from the Old Testament, fulfilled with Jesus in the New Testament. I have all the evidence I need to believe. But in spite of all that evidence, I refuse to do it. I'd rather keep just going on in my sin. I don't want a Savior. I don't want forgiveness. I'm good enough on my own. That's what the atheists say every Christmas. They put out these goofy anti-Christmas cards and posters and billboards and stuff and say, you're good enough on your own. Why go to church? You're good enough without him. Who needs Jesus? Who needs a Savior? You're good enough. For those that are good enough, you disobey the gospel. You reject Jesus, you reject the Savior, and you are sinning in doing so. 1 John 5:10 says, when you refuse to believe, you're calling God a liar. That's what you're doing. You're saying, I'm looking at this. God tells me he sent his Son. He proved it with all those miracles, all those prophecies. He tells me he did that for me, but I reject it. God's a liar. I don't believe in his Son. He's lying. Can you imagine calling God a liar? That's a sin. That's disobeying. And this verse 36 kind of reminds us of John 3:18 in our memory verse. It shows the two sides, right? John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. He's under the wrath of God here in verse 36. He's been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Not believing is the same as not obeying the gospel, and that leaves a person under God's wrath. The Apostle Paul warned that when Christ comes back, when he returns to earth at his second coming, he will return in flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and listen, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about here. They don't obey the gospel. They don't obey Jesus in the command to believe in him. Those who ignore it or reject it, disobey it. They disobey the gospel, and therefore they face retribution because they don't have a Savior. That's why the Apostle Peter can refer to a person's response to the gospel as an act of obedience in 1 Peter 4:17. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" How do you obey the gospel of God? Believe in it. You believe in Jesus. You put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. People who disobey it will face God's wrath. See, to obey the gospel has nothing to do with your works. Those come later. It has to do with, I'm choosing to believe what God says to be true, or I'm going to disobey and say, God is a liar. His stuff about a son, it's a big lie. Don't put yourself in a position of calling God a liar. Obey the command to believe in the one that God sent 2,000 years ago at that very first Christmas, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Next Sunday is Christmas Eve morning, and we'll sing some carols here. Might even have some kids come up and help us with Christmas candles and that kind of a thing. We'll have a sweet time of fellowship. Invite a friend, please. And then we'll go back to John chapter 4 the following week or the week after that. But a couple application points to wrap up this morning as we wrap up John chapter 3. Number one, fellowship with Jesus. He spent time with his disciples. We saw that in verse 22. He spent time with his disciples. They needed that time with him. I need that time. You need that time with him. Open up your Bible. Pray. Get alone with Jesus. He will spend time with you. It's up to you to spend time with him and me. Not to time with me. It's up to me to spend time with him and you to spend time with him. Secondly, simply serve. That should be our attitude. Just a simple servant. I deflect the attention from me and any credit that might come and just deflect it to the Lord and just serve him like a humble servant that says, I'm only doing what I ought to do. Whatever talents and gifts I have, and we have them because God gives them, they're because of him. And so all the credit goes to him. We don't need to compare. I don't need to say, how come I got the hard job and they got the easy job? Or how come their ministry is successful and mine's a disaster or whatever? We don't have to worry about that. Just keep doing what God gave you to do. Right? There's a pastor in Melbourne, Australia, who had J. Hudson Taylor come to his church. J. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary. And so he introduced him with all these superlatives, especially using the word great. Here's the great missionary, the great speaker, the great teacher, this and that. And then J. Hudson Taylor came up and said, dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. That should be our focus. I'm just a servant of God. We point to him. Simply serve. Third, practice thanksgiving. We got to practice this. To remember that everything came from God, is we can remember it better when we practice giving thanks for it. When we give thanks and we remember, we look at the good things in our lives, we thank you for this, thank you for that, thank you, Lord, for the ability to do this, thank you, Lord, for these talents, thank you for the opportunity, thank you for our church. Thank him for those things. When we do that, we're recognizing it's from him. It's not us, right? We're looking to the one who provided it, the one from whom all good gifts come. Practice thanksgiving it's something that we build by practicing in our lives. We tend to refocus on ourselves. Thanksgiving helps us focus on the giver. Four, obey the gospel. You have a plethora of Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus. You have a multitude of miracles, some of which are recorded, a bunch of which are recorded in the Gospels, including eight or so in the Gospel of John. You have plenty of evidence. Now you have to decide, am I going to obey the command to believe, or am I going to choose to disbelieve? Please obey the gospel. Next, share the gospel. If you obey the gospel, you believe in Jesus, share the good news with others. Use Christmas to give out candy canes and little poems and tracts and invite people to church and invite them to your house. Tell them about Jesus. Eternity is at stake. People need a Savior. Tell them about the Savior. They can make their own choice to believe or to disobey, but tell them about the Savior. And then lastly, don't compare. Don't compare. Comparing kills contentment. Because we tend to compare with someone who's got it better because the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, isn't it? Until you get over there, you know, this ain't that great. Don't compare. Don't look at other ministries and go, wow, Southwest has more people teaching Sunday school than we have in our church. No, who cares? Thank the Lord they got more people over there. I hope they have a million more. We don't compare. We don't have to worry about somebody else's ministry. Just say, Lord, thank you for letting me do what I do. I get to vacuum the floor. That's awesome. I'll do it for you, Jesus, because you're the one who gave me the opportunity. Yesterday, New Life Community Church and La Quinta Christian Fellowship and Nueva Vida, three little pitiful little small little churches, went out, took about 35 narrow door food boxes full of food that narrow door provided, took them to a poor neighborhood out in Thermal, brought them door to door with a bunch of gifts and that kind of thing. And then as we did that yesterday, together with these other three little churches, there were other churches going out. Some were little groups, you know, but there are a lot of the churches going out to different neighborhoods, you know, bringing these displays of love. And I was thinking about how great it is that these churches kind of, some were together, some were, you know, going out to different places, but all working for the same cause. But what I didn't think about until I saw it on Facebook was the day before that or the Wednesday before that, 386 food boxes were packed by our friends and brothers and sisters at Southwest Community Church. So you've got little churches that can go and distribute. You got a huge church that can come and pack 386 of these things, all working together for the same cause. No jealousy, no competition, no conflict. If somebody wants to next week go over to pack the boxes with a big old church, go. Go do it. We're good. We'll miss you, but we're good.